As you're seated, please turn, if you would, in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Larry, would you lead us in prayer, please, following the reading of the Scriptures? And as we read the Word of God, let's remember that back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, that revival broke out, not from even the preaching of the Word of God, but simply their reading of the Scriptures. There is power in the truth of the Scriptures. This one asked Spurgeon about how he defended the Word of God. And he said that he did not feel that the lion of the Word of God needed to be defended. You simply let the lion loose and it takes care of itself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until his coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Larry, would you lead us?
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great privilege that we have to gather in your presence and to hear you speak to us through your word. And Lord, as we will again be reminded of the wonderful things you did almost 2,000 years ago and first in the times of the Thessalonians, and as we were reminded this morning about your mighty hand at work in China, Lord, we come to you with anxious hearts as we know you are a God who is alive and working in his creation, and indeed the advance of your church cannot be stopped by any power in this earth, and certainly not by man's efforts. Lord, we thank you that we serve a living God. We thank you that we serve a personal God who knows our needs, knows us from the beginning to the end, and can speak to those particular needs. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to each one here today according to that need. Strengthen us, encourage us, challenge us as necessary. And we pray for your help for our pastor as he brings the word, that he might hurl it forth in a clear and forceful way, that you might be well represented, and that you will be glorified in this place. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Are there funeral services that stand out in your mind? One of my commentary friends has been rather transparent as he reflects on a couple of funerals that stood out to him. Among the funerals that I have attended, at least two stand out. One was my father's funeral in the late 1970s. His was a sad funeral. He had openly confessed for years that he was not a Christian, and his life reflected that unbelief. He often was depressed, and his funeral was the same, since he was not a Christian. My pastor, who gave the funeral message, did not say much about my father, but he did take the opportunity to make the gospel clear to those who were attending. By way of contrast, in the summer of 1998, the memorial service of a colleague of mine, that is a fellow seminary professor, was a joyous occasion characterized by an atmosphere of rejoicing. When it was finished, the family went out first, formed a circle, and sang a Christian hymn with tears in their eyes and the joyous hope of the resurrection in their hearts. As we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, it is apparent that some believer or believers at the young church at Thessalonica have passed on from this world. They have died. And in Paul's absence, it becomes very plain that he needs to address them, give them information so that their minds can be guarded and their minds can be directed so that they are not overwhelmed in grief. Now, this should not surprise us. It's been within the last 3 weeks that we received the request from Pastor Bala, who is in constant contact with the churches there in South India, that as one of the pastors there had his wife pass away, and as this was a relatively new congregation in a smaller village there in South India, it was the first Christian funeral that had ever taken place in that village. And no one knew how to conduct a Christian funeral. They knew how the Hindus did it. And so he was in contact with them, and in the end, some pastors from other areas came in. There was assistance given. There was direction that was given. And as the Hindus came in, they saw that it was a notably different service. Paul is addressing here the whole matter of some who have died, and now what is going to happen to them? What is going to be their connection with Christ when he comes in his kingdom? Paul is addressing here matters of the glorious return of Christ. You see that in the verses we read, chapter 4, 13 through 18. But notice with me quickly that in chapter 5, verse 1, if the chapter division were not there, we'd just continue on with something of a very similar theme concerning the day of the Lord. And like you prepare for the thief at any time, we need to be prepared for the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, at any time. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, let your eyes glance over there and see that Paul is dealing with the glorious return of Christ. And Christ comes with his mighty angels and their flaming fire. This is what's going to happen to the unconverted. This is what's going to happen to believers. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. What Paul is dealing with here, whatever is behind the word in verse 13, it seems that it's a problem that tends to grow even in his absence. Now, as I work through verses 13 through 18, I don't have any charts to hang up in front of you and lay out a particular chronology and order of future events. I don't have my iPad here, and we're going to bring the screen down and we're going to shine it up there, answer all of your problems, all of your questions regarding the return of Christ. I did look back over a series of messages that I did on the return of Christ that ended in August of 2002. There were 36 messages on the return of the Lord Jesus. Let me give you something of a summary. There are four fundamental issues with the return of Christ. As to the event of the second coming, it is certain to occur. As to the place of the second coming in the history of redemption, it is central and climactic. As to the precise time of the second coming, it is imminent, indefinite, and unknowable by man. As to the results of the second coming, they are manifold and clearly revealed. Paul's goal here in 1 Thessalonians 4, it ought to be very obvious, that his goal is not to establish some sort of detailed chronology so that we can look in our Christian crystal ball and see the future. His goal is very pastoral. You are troubled and you are worried about this loved one and that one who named the name of Christ, and now they are dead, now they are in the tomb. We no longer see them. And notice with me that his method and approach is not to say, forget about them. Do not think about them too much. But rather it is to give them categories as to how they should think about those who have passed from this world. Well, this morning, we want to consider how Paul uses doctrine to comfort those who are grieving at the loss of a loved one who believed in Jesus Christ. Consider with me Roman numeral 1, the danger. The danger of an overwhelming grief over deceased believers. The danger of an overwhelming grief over deceased believers. We jump right in with A under Roman numeral 1, avoid ignorance. That's Paul's message. Avoid ignorance. A phrase here that Paul uses several times in his epistles when he's about to give new information. Here it is, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant. You need to know the truth. You need to have the truth influencing your mind. It's going to be that which is going to hold you steady in the midst of the rough circumstances of life. These are relatively new believers that Paul is speaking to. He was only there for about a month. You remember that. And now in this epistle, see the affection coming out once again. It's the ninth time that this word appears in verse 13, brethren, you are dear to me. We are part of the same family. The coming of Christ is not new to you. But I don't want you to be ignorant concerning the significant role that those who have died and gone on to be with, what their role is going to be at the coming of Jesus Christ. And consider with me the broader application here. It's like Paul is saying, as he does in Romans, I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's like Jesus prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I do not exactly apologize for having a methodology of beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1 and moving through this epistle. For I would not have you to be ignorant. I would have your mind to be renewed, not by feelings, but by the Word of God. Now, what is going on with these Thessalonian believers? What exactly was their ignorance? Did they think that only those alive at the time of Christ, when Christ returned, would get glorified bodies? Did they think they would never see their loved ones again in the flesh? Oh, yeah, they exist, but I can't see them. It's a spirit. Is that what they thought? That's a little bit of a Greek notion that comes into that. Did they doubt that the deceased believers would have any connection with a glorious establishing of Christ's eternal kingdom? Well, this is going to be great when Christ comes again and he turns all of society upside down and he melts this present world and he brings a new heavens and a new earth, and they're not going to be there. Is that something of their ignorance? Well, many pages have been written concerning the confusion here that calls for Paul's response. I've read the pages, but I think it's best when all of the speculators speculate in different directions. It's a key note to self that maybe don't enter into the speculation. There is a significant question. There is confusion that needs to be addressed, and Paul is addressing it. He is saying, avoid ignorance. Secondly, B, avoid pagan grief. Avoid pagan grief. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now notice with me the encouraging picture of death. Falling asleep first meets us in the Old Testament and implies a waking up. Falling asleep is used by some of the ancient Greeks as a way of softening the reality of death. But if the Greeks held to any notion of life after death, which most did not, it was plainly not the resurrection of the body. Someone has said that in their tombs there would be little holes that you could put food in or nourishment for them. And then not exactly a glorious kind of existence anticipated. But when Paul writes the words, those who have fallen asleep, he is using this in the New Testament sense to speak of the body of believer, the body of believers, that is separated from the soul, but that body is not irretrievably dead. It's only asleep. And there will come a time when God will infuse His power and wake up the dead body that is only asleep. There's the encouraging picture. Let us not miss that. But then consider with me the danger of despairing at death. One who has surveyed the Greek culture says, living hope as a fundamental religious attitude was unknown in the Greek culture. In the final analysis, men had to stand without hope before the hostile forces of guilt and death. Theocritus wrote, hopes are for the living. The dead are without hope. There are Greek and Latin inscriptions that read, I was not, I was, I am not, I care not. I bet if they were allowed to come back, they would rewrite that inscription. I think they care very much. One Irene was writing to a friend, I am sorry and weep over the departed one as I wept for Didymus. But nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Can you believe it? I've been weeping over your loved one as I wept over my loved one. But you know what? There's nothing that you can do in the face of death. There is no truth that I can use to encourage you, but I don't want you to be overwhelmed in despair. So try to encourage yourself some way. That's very helpful, isn't it? It's very telling as well as to what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2 and verse 12. In your unconverted state, you are having no hope and without God in the world. You don't have God, you don't have hope. And so he writes in the latter phrase of verse 13, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. One is written concerning the Thessalonians. Their grief should be tempered and informed by the hope that they held. Based on the resurrection of Christ and the promise of His coming. We read of the Lord Jesus that when he went to Lazarus' tomb, he wept. It's okay for us to grieve. It's appropriate. It's right for us to grieve. But it is wrong to forget God's truth when it comes to our loved ones who have passed from this world. There's the danger of overwhelming grief when considering deceased believers. But secondly, consider with me the certain return. The certain return of deceased believers. First of all, A, the foundation of Christ's death and resurrection. Here we are in verse 14. For if we believe, or since we believe, that Jesus died and rose again, what is the heart of the gospel? That Christ died, he was buried, and he's been raised again from the dead. Jesus' body lay stone cold with no animating soul in the tomb of Joseph from Friday evening to Sunday morning. He died physically. But then God infused resurrecting power, and that animating soul came back into that stone cold body, and Christ was raised from a physical death. That's the foundation of Christ's death and resurrection. But consider with me, secondly, B, the result. The result of God bringing deceased believers. Latter part of verse 14. Even so, God will bring him with those who sleep in Jesus. The present condition of deceased believers is that they are asleep through Jesus. Now, we've got to look at this little phrase and not pass over it too quickly. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. We need to change that preposition to its normal meaning, those who sleep through Jesus. Those who sleep by means of the instrumentality of Jesus. And it is not as though that Jesus was the ultimate cause of their death. That's not the message here. But the message is that we are so united with Christ from our faith in him, when we're walking with him, that when the believer dies and the soul goes to heaven and the body goes into the grave, we are so united with Jesus at that point, there is something that happens to us based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we are said in our bodies to sleep through Jesus, through the instrumentality of Jesus. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ did something to the body of Bob Grant, of Ellen Miller, of Bill and Zach Ryland, of William Haney and others. These are the more recent funerals. And there is something about the death, burial, and resurrection that comes to a believer, even at the point of death, and assures that they will be those who God will tap on the shoulder and say, "My son, my daughter, it's time to wake up. It's time to receive your glorified body." They were not finally dead, but they are asleep and will be awakened through the working of Jesus Christ. That's the present condition of these deceased believers. But as we consider the result, notice with me the future condition. And here it is in the latter part of verse 14 again. Even so, God will bring with him. You see the certain return? The spirits of just men made perfect are there in the presence with God. You can't see them there. You have to embrace it by faith. But know, assuredly, Thessalonian believers, that when God comes in this glorious appearing that is spoken of even in the Old Testament, not only is He going to bring the angels with Him, He's going to bring your departed loved ones who had faith in Christ as He comes again. The future condition, there's a strong connection between Christ's bodily resurrection and the bodily resurrection of every believer. We heard this on Easter, Lord's Day in the evening, where since Christ has been raised, every believer will be raised from the dead. And that's almost what we would expect here. And Paul is going to say that, but he doesn't say it just yet. Now he says, since Christ has died, been raised again from the dead, when this one was put in the grave, it was something in connection with union with Christ that helped him to sleep in the grave. And there's something about his soul that is such that it's in the presence of God, that when God comes again, your loved one is going to be coming with Christ. You see what Paul is not doing? It's not like Irene writing to the friends. You know, there's nothing that we can say about death here. The only thing I can do is encourage you to comfort yourself, but I got nothing to comfort you with. Think about your loved ones. Think about them, but think about them in connection with truth that is going to be able to renew and transform your mind. This is where they are. They're with God. And God's bringing them again. And the foundation of all of that is that Jesus Christ has gone into the tomb. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And that's what's ultimately going to happen to these. The foundation, A. The results, B. Now, thirdly, C. Our faith in God's redemptive work. You see what Paul says here, how he words it? It's actually a little stronger in the Greek. It's not, for if we believe that Jesus died, I don't really know if Christ died. I don't really know if he raised. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying this is the central part of the truth of the gospel. Christ has died and he's been raised from the dead. But what he is saying is, it is absolutely important for you Thessalonians to embrace this personally. The emphasis is on your individually believing this. It's like Paul is saying, you know I believe it. When he says, if we believe, what about you? Do you believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Do you believe in the physical resurrection of believers from the dead at that great and final day? If we believe. Thirdly, if we've seen something of the danger, something certainly of the certain return of deceased believers, we come thirdly to consider the chronological priority of deceased believers. The believers there had told Timothy, who in turn likely told Paul. The believers are troubled. They're upset. Some have died. Some have passed on. They're worried that they're not going to have a part in the glorious kingdom of Christ. There's some misunderstanding that's going on. And Paul says, no, we've got to address this. We're going to address it with truth. So we see, A, our Lord is the speaker. Our Lord is the source. See it there in verse 15. For this we say to you by word of the Lord. Perhaps Paul is summarizing from Matthew chapter 24. And there's a great deal of parallelism between Matthew chapter 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Christ returns is in both. From heaven is in both, accompanied by angels is from both, with the trumpet of God is in both, believers gathered to Christ is in both, in the clouds, time unknown, coming like a thief, unbelievers unaware of impending judgment, Judgment comes as pain upon an expectant mother. Believers not deceived. Believers to be watchful. Warning against drunkenness. All of those are found both in Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. So maybe he is deducing. But there's new information here. There's new information about what happens to the believers in heaven prior to what happens to believers here on earth. So perhaps by special revelation, even as our brother read from John 16, which would have relevance to the living apostles in the first century in a greater way than to us, perhaps it's another instance where God was whispering into Paul's ear the mind of Christ. But here's the point. Don't miss the security of this word from the Lord. All Paul has to do is say, now, what I'm giving you, this is not emotional stuff that I've drummed up within me as I was dreaming last night, half awake and half asleep. What I'm giving to you is the word of the Lord. You can go to the bank of your life with it. And these perspectives so fundamentally change our whole way of thinking. In preparation, but I was asking myself, or trying to put myself back in a Thessalonian state. And I was trying to imagine what it would be like to think of my brother who has passed, of my mother who has passed, my father who has passed, of these closer to me. And trying to think without the category that Christ is coming again and he's going to do this to the spirits of just men made perfect and he's going to do this to their bodies. And he's going to do this to believers. I find it very hard to separate me from that. Because this is truth that I'm glad to God has been drummed into my mind from my earliest recollection. Our Lord is the speaker. Our Lord is the source. Go to the bank of your life on it. Secondly, B. Believers on earth will not go first. Believers on earth will not go first. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The description of believers on earth is that they are alive. The word for remain is a word for survivor. And some have looked at this and say that it gives us a hint that some of these who are believers at Thessalonica and died as martyrs. And we are those who have survived the catastrophe. Personally, I would expect Paul to respond a little bit more fully to martyrdom there to this early and young church. There's the description of them. They are alive and they remain. The great event, the parousia, the coming, the glorious coming of a great person. When the governor came to town, when the emperor came to town, it was the parousia of the governor. See how Paul speaks of this. The concept, not the word, is found in 1 Thessalonians 1. Pull your sword and let's look back through the earlier chapters of Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. What is a part of their Christianity, basic and foundational, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Now 2:19, our word parousia is here. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia, a great and glorious dignitary is coming? 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. Here's my prayer that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the parousia, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. 5:23, skipping over 4:15, 5:23, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming, the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, the epiphany, the bright shining of his parousia, of his coming. Well, the parousia is there. And isn't it wonderful? Isn't it so often true to the ways of God? There's some practical issue. There's some problem in a church. There's a problem in the church at Corinth that is being made manifest by pride. And so Paul will come in and he'll give us 1 Corinthians 13 and tell us what love is. Why? Because those people had a stinking problem with pride. And here we are, we've got 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and this detailed awareness of what God is going to do with the spirits that are coming from heaven and those who are alive on earth. And why do we have it? Because somebody was thick-headed and confused. And I would be too. I'm not saying that in a negative way towards them. But what limited information they had, and even as they got more information, some were not getting it. And God condescends and says, let me make it very plain for you. But then it moves on, the latter part of verse 15, to a denial of any privilege. After having gone into the wonderful truth of the parousia, the glorious appearing of Christ, these who are alive and remain will by no means precede those who are asleep. If anyone gets blessing from Jesus coming again, it's going to be those who are dead and already in heaven. Isn't that what he's saying? Now, thirdly, see, the Lord is the speaker, the Lord is the source. Secondly, B, believers will not go first. Believers on earth will not go first. Thirdly, see, believers in heaven will go first. If you didn't get it from the negative, verse 15, let me give it to you in the positive, verse 16. But the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We don't know what all of their problems were, what all their confusion was. But we know that Paul is being abundantly plain with them. There are these spirits of just men made perfect that are there in the heaven. They are coming with God. Not only is God coming and has these disembodied souls with him, but before anybody else gets a body, they get a body. They've been waiting for a body long enough. Notice with me, though, what all verse 16 talks about. It talks about the personal return of our Lord Jesus. For the Lord himself will descend. Doesn't that sound a little bit like Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 and following? And as they watched, he, Jesus, was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then the angels come, and they say, in verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come again in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven. There is here the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not that he is coming through the agency of 16 of his top angels. That would be glorious enough if the angels came and took me up to heaven. I got no problems. But that's not the message. It is a personal return of the Lord Jesus. Now let's move quickly. What are the attendants to Jesus coming personally? There is the attending shout. It's the loud command, the shipmaster yelling to his rowers, row, row. The military commander to his soldiers, you get over there and fight along that front. The charioteer to his horses. It's a loud command, a loud authoritative cry often spoken in the thick of great excitement. John 5 and verse 28 reads, Jesus' words, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. A loud voice. The second attendant is the attending voice of an archangel. God's angels will be assisting in this gathering of believers as they were in Matthew 24 and verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is an archangel. He is the one, we're told in 2 Thessalonians 1, when he comes with his mighty angels. The voice of the archangel. The third attendant is the attending trumpet of God. Is this a military trumpet? Is it a trumpet that, as in the days of the Old Testament, the trumpet is sounded, come to the feast day, come to the day of Jubilee, come to the day of atonement? Is this the trumpet of God that calls his people to himself? Exodus 19. Listen to these two verses. I'd forgotten these verses. Exodus 19, verse 16. What happens in Exodus 20? God speaks the law. Exodus 19 is getting us all set up for God speaking the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19, verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. It sounds to me like this is not a human trumpet, but it's a trumpet that makes all the humans afraid. Exodus 19 and verse 19. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. The trumpet of God. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall all be changed. Now as we look, it is a personal return where we visibly see Christ coming out of the heavens in the same manner that he went up. And there's the loud shout and there's the voice of the archangel and there's God's trumpet sounding. At my first, second, and third glance at the text, the return of Jesus Christ does not seem to be a secret rapture. It is possible that only believers hear the Lord shout, the archangel's voice, and God's trumpet. But quite honestly, I'm not going to get that by reading these verses. Now, I understand the whole matter of the study of last things is complex. But there's, in my judgment, one great and glorious future return of Christ. And though we can't put all the things in a precise order, and that's not our emphasis, it's more like a cluster of grapes. And the stem that connects them all is the glorious return of Christ. And some of the events connected with the Lord's return are focused more on his own, more for believers. And isn't that this passage? You believers are worried about other believers. Let me talk to you about that. There are other times where the events connected with the Lord's return are unbelievers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Angels coming and they're flaming fire with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to terrify the ungodly. The events connected with the Lord's return for the cosmos, the world. Romans chapter 8, it's going to be changed. 2 Peter chapter 3, it's going to be melted down and recreated, remade. We don't need to know. There's the return of Christ. It's the stem. And there are all these various good, juicy grapes that bring comfort to our souls. And then events connected with the Lord's return for Himself. But it is hard for me to discern that there are 1,007 years between the Lord's glorious return here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and supposedly what we then find at a later return of Christ in Matthew chapter 24. There are too many parallels. So the danger of an overwhelming grief, the certain return, the chronological priority. Yeah, you're going to get raised, you guys who are still alive. But your friends who believed in Christ and died first, they get raised first. Way back in college, I had a professor, philosophy professor, so not surprising that he might speculate a little bit. But he was telling me of some of the reading that he had done concerning the return of Christ and saying that there were those who were understood that we are such a body-soul entity that when our body is laid in the grave, there are those who speculate we must receive a temporary heavenly body until the return of Christ, and that drops off, and then we get our glorified one back from the grave. Not a shred of scripture that could be used to support that. But I still remember it. But it's that kind of pressure that we are body, soul, entity that would lead the Lord Jesus Christ to say, these guys who've been without their bodies in heaven for this period of time, they get served first to the front of the line. Fourthly, our resurrection reunion with the Lord and deceased believers. You see, once again, Paul doesn't say, you know, you're only going to trouble yourself by thinking about your believing mother, your believing father, your believing brother, your believing child that is passed on from this world. You're only going to trouble yourself thinking about that. Just put it out of your mind and try to go in your mind to a Caribbean beach. And that's not what Paul says, is it? Consider with me, A, the parties in the resurrection reunion. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Them, the spirits of just men made perfect that have come with God and have just now received their glorified bodies. They shall rise. Those two are together. And they shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, is it okay if I made Roman numeral 4, the heading, a little bit longer than the others? I couldn't just say our resurrection reunion with the deceased believers, could I? That wouldn't be Christ-centered enough. That wouldn't be God-honoring enough. So that's why it's in there. It's a reunion with the Lord and with the deceased believers. And some purists might come along and say, you know, you shouldn't even mention those two things together. You should only talk about a reunion with the Lord. I mean, how could a deceased believer how could they in any way compare with the love and affection that you're going to have for the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul puts them together. Believers from heaven now have their glorified bodies. Believers from earth will have their glorified bodies. They don't die as such. But in language of 1 Corinthians 15:51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. How would you be eternally present with the Lord if you didn't get a glorified body? If you didn't get a glorified soul that was incapable of sinning? And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is there with His already glorified body. There's the party. Secondly, be the place. It's in the air. In the air. Is Jesus on His way back up to heaven now that He's gotten everybody? Is He on His way down to the earth? Set up some sort of temporal kingdom? Is He back on His way? Is He just kind of in the holding patterns and there's going to be a major meltdown of the heavens and the earth and there's going to be a new... And then He's going to come down to the New Jerusalem? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But I can tell you this. There's another word that would have stood out to these Thessalonian Greek speakers, familiar with their Greek culture. And it's the word here, to meet. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 15, the brethren heard about us, Paul and his company, as they're coming to be in a Roman prison there at Rome. And they came to meet us as far as the Epiphorum and the Three Inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. You see what they're doing? It was appropriate when a dignitary is coming to town, not only that when he comes, that's the parousia, that's the great and glorious coming. But when you want to show honor to him, you go out to meet him. Here's the special word that is used. You remember how King David returned to Jerusalem after Absalom's rebellion and various ones came from the various tribes to meet him? I think it was at the River Jordan before he ever got up to Jerusalem. He's coming to Jerusalem. I'll see him tomorrow. No, I will go and I will show him honor even as he's coming. Vespasian, the new emperor coming to Rome. And the leaders of the city go out of the city some distance to meet him and long enough that they could send word back. He's not such a bad fellow. Come on out. And so the whole city empties. And there are more out on the roads outside of the city leading into Rome than are left in the city. And what is this? This is our word. They go out to meet him. We don't know exactly what Paul was meaning by this, but we can understand that the Thessalonians who spoke Greek and familiar with the Greek culture are going to hear parousia, and it's going to bring something to mind, and they're going to use this particular word of meet, and they're going to have something else in mind. We're going out to show our honor, the place of the resurrection reunion. Thirdly, see, the comfort of the resurrection reunion. Listen once again to Irene. I am sorry and weep over the departed one as I wept over my own Didymus. I have done this and this for my loved ones. I'm summarizing more of the quote. But nevertheless, against such things, death, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. We don't have any hope. But don't despair. Keep a stiff upper lip. Listen to Paul. It's nothing like quit thinking about your deceased believing father. But it is this. Your departed believing loved one is not irreversibly dead. He or she is asleep and will awake. Your departed believing loved one fell asleep through Jesus. The death and burial of Jesus Christ has been applied to the process of his or her death. He or she is now among the spirits of just men made perfect. Your departed believing loved one's soul is with God, and God will bring him with him when he comes with Jesus. Your departed believing loved one will receive glorification of his or her body before you and I at the return of Jesus Christ. Your departed believing loved one will be reunited to you in the presence of Jesus Christ, and that reunion will last forever. Who do you want talking to you? Irene or Paul? Here is the greatest contrast between the hopelessness of the world and the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world cannot even give you a reason for ethics. They say, well, we think that you should do. Why? Give me a reason why. If I'm just an animal. And if there is no accountability, if there is no right and wrong, you can't even tell me why I should be good. And what good is? The Bible can and does give you a reason for right and wrong. Do what is right because God has told you to do it. Do what is right because God is going to hold you accountable in the day of judgment. I know that whatever God does, Solomon wrote, it shall be forever. Nothing shall be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been. That which is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. The world can't give you a reason for ethics. The world cannot give you hope in the afterlife. The prevailing theories of our day is that once you stop breathing, once that brain stops functioning, it's over, it's done, you are dead, you are irreversibly dead. There is no immortal spirit. Your existence for 20 or 50 or 70 years in this sin-cursed world is it. That's rather hopeless. But God tells us that there is a sense of eternity that He has put in our being. That there's a sense within that we know there's got to be something more than the 23 years that this one lived and was cut off. And the 40 years that this one was cut. There's got to be something more. We're more than in the imagery of Solomon and Ecclesiastes of ants that get on the merry-go-round and ants that fall off dead from the merry-go-round of the earth. There is significance to man. He is made in the image of God. Do you believe that there must be more to this life than life here on earth? Your 50, your 70 years? Or see the nobility of the gospel? There is guilt. There is fear of death. And the gospel comes in and says, don't worry about guilt. It's been done away with through the death of Jesus Christ. Don't worry about death. He's died. He's been raised from the dead. And if you're united with Him, you will be raised from the dead as well. Don't fear it. But I don't want anyone to believe the gospel this morning because it sounds nice about living forever. But believe these noble truths of the gospel because they are God's truth. And God has borne witness to this in His Word and in your very being. And God has put eternity in their hearts. my friends sitting here outside of Christ this morning, I feel sorry for you to the point of tears. Do you see what the Christian has? The hope of eternal life, freedom from guilt, freedom from the fear of death. And this can be yours if you will but have it. If you will but go out of yourself and say, Lord, too long I've lived for myself, and I need to live for you. Cleanse me of my sin. Take away all of my guilt. And fit me to live with you for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, for those of us who have been Christians for a period of years and have begun to presume upon your truth, give us a fresh sense of our privilege. Help us to see the wonderful union that we have with your Son, the privilege that we have of going through the dark days of life, even the loss of those closest to us, with your truth guiding us, that we would not sorrow as those who have no hope. And our Father, we would pray for those who do not have a well-grounded assurance that they are in union with Jesus Christ and do not have any reason to believe at this point, if they should die today, that they would fall asleep through Jesus. Grant that this would be the desire of their hearts, that they would be right with you, that they would be wonderfully transformed, and that the atoms of their and my disintegrated body would be called by that loud, authoritative command at the great and final day, and that we all as an assembly will come into your presence, be there with you for all eternity, body, soul, entities, glorified souls, glorified bodies. Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.